do.
I had to change the opening song. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 3. John chapter 3, verse 14. We'll begin with prayers we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. To be before God's Word is always a great privilege, and to have the apparatus within us, the Holy Spirit within, to make it understandable is always a privilege. So we always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness as we study His Word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for the privilege of being before you and your word. We thank you that you are unchangeable and that your promises are unchangeable as your word is. And that we, though, Father, your sheep, your children, are feeble and changeable and oftentimes distracted, yet you and your word are always right on point. And so as we turn to it every time, you ground us, center us in truth and things that we need to be reminded of over and over. We thank you, Father, for your great patience and your great love, a love that was shown through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. And so we, through him, Father, and only through him, are we saved. And so, Father, we thank you and ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts concerning your word, and it's in Christ's name, amen. We began on Sunday the one faith that is in our list of seven in Ephesians 4:4-6. Again, as one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, and one faith. And then there's one baptism and one Father. And these are related to us by Paul as the foundation of all unity and all the sameness and oneness of all that comes from God as a gift to us. They're all gifts to us as well, and the Trinity is in there as a gift to us. And there's only one. There's one source of blessing. There's one source of authority and goodness and righteousness. There's one source of blessing to the church, which is His body. How we become a part of that, that's the one faith. As I said before, there's some expositors or teachers who think that the one faith that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4:5 refers to the entire body of doctrine. And he might mean that, but he might also mean the one faith that we've all had to believe in Christ as our Savior. I'm going to go with the second one. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. But either way, the verse makes perfect sense. Our introduction to the Lord and His body is through faith in the gospel. And regardless if Paul has that in mind or the body of doctrine, it's vitally important that we return to this subject from time to time to remind us of the simplicity of the gospel and the fact that we are saved by faith alone, and that we are saved not from any merit of ourselves, or there was nothing good about us. There's no salvation is not conditioned on works. It's not even, and I think more so this is the attack on the gospel more recently or more modernly, is that you can't be assured that you're saved unless you have a body of good works. And with that, it's true. You know, it's true that the believer has to have good works. We're designed for it. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But in Ephesians 2:10, it says we are God's workmanship designed by Him for good works. And so we are to do good works. We are to produce much fruit. There's much that we have to do and are to do. However, our salvation doesn't depend on any of that. And therefore, our assurance of being saved doesn't depend upon that. And it turns out that since Jesus is the one who will judge all our works in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and 1 Corinthians 3:15, that Jesus will judge our gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, that we can't really even know for sure. Like, you could say maybe some of my works here, I think, are 99% divine, or I could say, like, I'm 99% sure. But to be divine work, it has to be perfect. You know, it's perfectly motivated. And we can easily deceive ourselves when it comes to motivation. You know, why we do something, the reason, the results we're looking for. And being that sinners we are, self-deceivers, we could not really say. Say your salvation depended upon, sorry, your assurance of your salvation depended upon your performance as a Christian. That you would doubt it. And in fact, none of us would be able to confidently know until we died, until we saw Jesus face to face. Now, we find none of that throughout the Scripture. All right? That's a man-made thing. And there's many reasons why people do it. Their reasons don't really matter. What matters is it in the Scripture or is it not? Does God want us to be assured of who we are in Him, or does He want us to be in doubt of it? And you would think that He would convey that, and He most certainly does. Again, Zane Hodges states this in his work, The Gospel Under Siege, in this, it's a great book. The mind of man recoils from so daring an expression of divine generosity. And I just love that quote. And what the daring expression of divine generosity is the gospel. To all men, to any, whosoever, Jew, Gentile, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, you know, does your past, your sins, what you've done, what you will do, does it depend on any of that? It doesn't. It depends on your faith, and that is clear. Another attack is on the word faith. That is very, I know people who are in the ministry who have presented me with that argument, that there's different kinds of faith, that there's a faith of the mind and a faith of the heart, and there's a strong faith and a weak faith, there's a shallow faith and a deep faith. And I am like, well, you know, okay, I can assume where you're getting that from, but, you know, our job as ministers is to get things from the Scripture. And I know, man, you could say of a man, he has a kind of a shallow faith or a deep faith, but God doesn't speak about that in His Word at all. He reveals to us that it is by faith, and He, with no explanation, in other words, that God assumes that we know what faith is believing. And we believe something to be true. And, you know, and when you say of a human being that either believes in something or doesn't believe, you know, or shallowly believes in something or has a weak faith towards something, it means they don't really believe it. You know, if you say of a certain person, I don't really have faith that you'll do what you're supposed to do. And you say, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But faith is an assurance. As the Scripture says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So when it comes to the Scripture by means of the Gospel, what the Gospel tells us is that if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you are assured of salvation. And that is it. And so that's why we're here first now in John 3:14, our most famous, probably, Gospel presentation by our Lord to Nicodemus. He says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him, that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. So for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And notice the finality here and the simplicity. If we believe, and this is presented all throughout the Gospel of John, all throughout John's work, this Gospel, he never talks about different kinds of faith, doesn't condition it with works or prove it in any way. It's stated just like this. To believe, the verb to believe is pistuo. It's what he uses, the common Greek word for it, to believe. And he presents it the same way over and over, multiple times in his Gospel. Notice that he is his only begotten Son. To beget is to have, or to beget is to produce, if you will, and we have to be careful about this because Jesus doesn't have a beginning or an end, and he does as a human, but not as God. And to be begotten of God is to be exactly like God. When God creates something, it's not divine, right? You're creating something outside of yourself. Same with a man. You know, we can't create another human being. And procreation is not of us, it's of God. We're a secondary cause in that. But when you beget something, it's of your own very nature. And the uniqueness about this with our Lord is that the begotten Son of God has to be God, which means he has no beginning. It means he's eternal and therefore divine. And, you know, there's mysteries to that are just wonderful. But the clarity is here, eternal life is had by faith. Now, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. The way the text is set up, some think that he stopped talking to Nicodemus at verse 15, and that verse 16 is John going back to his narrative about Christ and his own inspired commentary on the gospel, which that may or may not be true, we don't know. But he's talking to Nicodemus about eternal life. We go back to verse 3. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, born again is about life. And that's why Nicodemus is verily confused about this. Like he says, "It's you can't be born again. That's like going back into your mother's womb. It's impossible." And the Lord tells him and distinguishes, is that which born of the flesh is flesh, but that which born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's saying there's two kinds of birth here. And one is the natural birth, the natural procreation that you, Nicodemus, had, that Jesus actually didn't have because he's born of a virgin. So he partially had, you guess you could say. But then there's a birth of the Spirit. And that birth makes for something brand new that you, Nicodemus, know nothing about. But I'm here to give to mankind. The reference he makes is to the serpent on the pole. And this is clear. It's wonderful that he makes this. And it clarifies things so well. And the Word of God is so clear when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to really almost all of it. It's very, very clear. There's parts of the Word of God that I think are, I don't know why they're confusing. I think God leaves certain things confusing to test our faith. But that's a personal opinion. And we're actually going to get to that in the next one, I mean, the baptism. However, the reference to life itself in the image of the serpent is clear. Numbers 21:8, then the Lord said to Moses, this is that the children of Israel had been complaining. They're in a wilderness, in the Aqaba wilderness, and because of that, all that complaining, God makes fiery serpents come upon them and bite them, and they're all going to start to die from the venom. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And so there's two things here. Well, there's multiple things here, actually, because Moses does not put on the pole an actual dead serpent. And that's because Jesus is not an actual sinner. It is an image of the serpent. And so all of that is very important. But what we're focusing on here is that he's lifted up. Jesus says, as I will be lifted up, so Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole. And this is about life. The people who are, why would they even look at it? Is because they're dying. They're dying of venom. They're dying by the snake bite, and then all they have to do is look. And they look, and we see this, it's exactly what happened. If you continue to read in Numbers 21, everyone who looked at it was healed. So I've only read about what it feels like to have venom running through your veins. It's an extremely unpleasant experience. You know you're dying, and that you look at the serpent and the effects of that, which are awful, would have disappeared in a moment. So the people looked at the serpent and lived. It was as simple as looking, and Jesus' reference to himself means that it's that simple as well. As he said, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him have eternal life. So Jesus means for Nicodemus and all of us to all who hear the gospel to look at him and believe. God didn't require the Israelites to change their ways. He didn't say, look, you complain again and it's the venom is still going to kill you. God did not require them to make any promises. He didn't require them to do any work or to do anything but look. And that's Jesus' point here. All right, so it's simplicity itself and faith. Analyzation of the text, as I just said, may mean that Jesus and Nicodemus ended their conversation at verse 15. John doesn't indicate when the conversation ended. It doesn't matter, though, whether Jesus said verse 16 to Nicodemus or it's John's commentary. It is a beautiful commentary on the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him may have eternal life. So now we turn to, why is so many people confused? There's a lot of people confused about there that salvation is by works. You can't just have faith, they say. You've got to have works that go with it. I mean, you can't, if you say you're a Christian, believed in Christ, and your lifestyle hasn't changed, you still look pretty much like a loser to me. You know, you can't possibly have any affirmation of that. And is that true? And that's not true, actually. And again, we stick to the scripture. But one of the reasons that there's confusion is that with our Lord and with the rest of the New Testament, speaks of believers and disciples. Now, a believer can be a disciple, or a disciple has to be a believer. But a believer is not necessarily going to be a disciple. And the reason why we know that is because discipleship is conditioned, and it's conditioned on a lot that we have to do. It's not just one act of faith. To be a disciple is millions of acts of faith, day in and day out. To be a disciple is to sacrifice things, is to do a lot of work, is to actually look at opposition that looks overwhelming and have the faith to carry on. In God's will, I mean. And so to be a disciple is conditioned on many, many things. So we have to look at that. And it's very fruitful to do this. Because if God is saying, look, I love you and all, but unless you really get your act together and really behave like I want you to, I'm not going to guarantee that you're going to have eternity with me. And that would be scary. That'd be a very scary thing, and it would definitely motivate us. But I think for most people, even, I would say maybe so even all, that you'd be motivated for a while, and then you'd lose it. Because you'd have to throw in the towel. You'd have to throw up the sponge and say, I can't do this. Right, you try very hard, and you'd have to conclude that you can't do it. And for those who continue, I'm sure in the back of their mind or presently, but they're not telling it, in their conscious mind, but not telling anybody, that they've given up on it. But they don't want anybody to know that. So they continue to become more and more self-righteous prigs. And they're actually more annoying than they ever were when they didn't get that mindset. So let's go to Luke 14. Go to verse 25. And actually in Luke 14, the passage shows the difference here between a believer. Jesus is going to tell the parable of the dinner invitation. And anybody who's invited to the dinner, and he's going to say, what do they have to do? They just have to come. They have to show up. And as he says in the parable, there were many who were invited, and when they were told that the dinner was ready, they began to make excuses as to why they didn't have to come. And he tells that parable at He tells that parable at a Sabbath dinner. He's invited because his fame and reputation have grown, and there's a Pharisee who takes notice of him. We don't know exactly which one this is. And he invites Jesus to a Sabbath dinner, which is a big thing to go to a. It's to be invited to a Sabbath dinner is actually endearing and important to their culture. But if a Pharisee invites you, it means that you're someone of some importance. And so this Pharisee invites Jesus to this Sabbath dinner, and you probably know that Jesus comes in, and the first thing he notices is that people are scrambling to take the highest seats at the table, the seats of prominence. And Jesus says to them, you know, if you just take the last seat, then you're more likely to be invited to move up. If you try and get the top seat or the first seat, it's very likely that you're going to be asked, hey, get up, there's someone more important than you here, and you're going to have to move down, and you're going to be embarrassed. And he speaks to them of humility. And in this aspect of humility, that you don't live for the approval of others, or you don't live for a great reputation in the eyes of man, that you take the low place. And what is that? It's a realization of what we are as humanity. I mean, who of us, compared to one another, I may say, yeah, I'm more prominent than you, I'm higher up in the social ladder than you, but how am I really that much greater than you, if I am at all? All of us are nothing, as God tells us, and so we take the last seat. And it's also then that he teaches them the parable about the dinner invitation. Because someone says to him, blessed be he who eats bread in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus will say to him, look, a guy gave a dinner and all these people were invited. And they all gave excuses as to why they couldn't come. And then the master of the dinner told the servants to go back out. We know this, right? And he said, go to the highways, go to the streets, go to the alleyways, go to the market. Just find anybody willing to come and fill up my house. And who gets to come to the dinner are those who are invited, and they just have to come. And we find in that parable that there are those who are invited who don't come. And, you know, that kind of is a dagger in the strict Calvinism. Christ only died for the elect, and the only ones that are invited are the ones that God has predetermined to be invited. And, your choice doesn't matter there, but that parable kind of squashes that, as do many other things. So, all right, so he leaves this Sabbath dinner. Right here I'm explaining it. We'd probably been better off if we just read it. But he leaves the Sabbath dinner, and notice in verse 25, now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned aside and said to them. Right, so he was seated at a place, at a dinner, and he spoke, boldly, about not taking the top seat. He's actually the Pharisee who invited him must have been regretting it the whole time. He tells them all the parable of the dinner invitation, and whether they figured it out or not, he's speaking of those who have rejected the invitation. He's speaking about them. And then he goes on the move, and now he has this multitude following him, and he's trying to turn to them and say, look, if you're going to follow me like you think you are, you better consider the cost. And if this is about salvation, then salvation is about works. And it's not. This is different. And he's going to be clear about that. If verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my what? Not my believer or not my companion, but my disciple. And a disciple means a student. Right? The Greek word is mathetes, it means a student. And oftentimes in the ancient world, there'd be some guy, some sage or some rabbi or some very educated person who wasn't a member of a school. Universities and schools are actually far more rare than they are in our age. But he would travel, and his students would follow him. And that is that in that context, if those who had heard this would have known that that's what Jesus was talking about. So when we know sort of the history of that, we can see when he says, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, what he means there is that they're going to leave them and follow him. And that's what we do. And to love our family or ourselves, he's going to say even your own life, to love our families or ourselves more than him is when following him gets difficult. And this wasn't rare in the ancient world, just like it is in our age. When do people drop out of college most frequently? And it's freshman year, by far. And why? They go away from home. Yeah, I'm going to be a student. It's going to be great. I'm going to get a 4.0 and all of this. And it gets difficult and you get lonely. And it's very easy to go back home. And people who followed teachers in the ancient world, it'd be very easy for them after a month or two or whatever to go back home. And that's why he says, if you put your hand to the plow and turn around, you're not worthy of me. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It's you're not worthy to be my disciple. And we find here in all these passages, which is a reminder to us who know we're saved by grace, and it's wonderful to be reminded of the fact that it was that we have it eternally and that we can be assured of it, and it was none of our own merit or goodness that warranted it, and we can be very assured of it, is that our calling to be disciples is truly a life of sacrifice. And if you don't do it, you're not going to lose your salvation. And for some, man, they don't want anybody to say that because they're so concerned about people who are so-called Christians misbehaving or not taking it seriously. And, you know, I'm like that too. In fact, you read, Paul never in his writing tries to scare anybody about losing their salvation, nor does he ever once say anything about do work to be assured. But you'd never find it, well, he wrote half the New Testament, but he motivates us over and over and over without scaring us. He motivates us, as our Lord did, to actually give up the sacrifice to do all the work and to throw all our lives into it and be completely committed to it. And so, again, this in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And now that we know what the cross is, it's the loss of life. It's death. Some translate that as, or interpret it as, it's just God's plan for your life, which is fine. It's a fine interpretation as long as you understand what the cross means. God's plan for my life is death. Death to the old self. Death to sin. Death to anything that doesn't obey him. And so, again, about the disciples, skip down to verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Remember, he's telling this to a multitude that are following him. And he's saying to them, consider the cost, which he's going to give parables as he was doing so often to make that point clear. Now, first we should say that too often these words are taken as conditions for salvation. And they're not. That is wrong. It would make salvation conditioned upon the goodness of man. And as one commentator says, if salvation is based on our goodness, what's the need for it anyway? You know, if only the best of us, the goodest of us, is the ones who are saved or are the ones who are saved, then what is the point of all this sacrifice and grace and that we read so much about? Secondly, we must ask, are these words describing the inevitable result of salvation? And to any listener simply hearing his words, it would be obvious that the Lord was warning us about a very real danger. And it's not the loss of salvation. It's the loss of success. And so you want to be, there's great success in being a disciple of Christ, as we know. And only you know how successful you are at that. As we can put up a front towards others, but it's really us, even if we're thinking about it, knowing our own hearts how successful we are at this or not. And it is success, right? Things like the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Are you good at that? Are you successful at that? Am I? But when it comes to my eternal salvation, there's no, the success is all in the Lord's hands. You know, as is my discipleship, but my discipleship requires millions of decisions, right? Day in and day out through my entire life. It desires me, it demands that I apply faith to promises in all situations. And the situations will get more difficult as I mature. And that's why there's not a different kind of faith. When we say faith increases, it certainly does. Faith increases for the disciple. Well, what that means is that he will believe God's word, which is what faith is. He will believe God's word in harder situations. He will believe God's word and execute God's word more frequently. But the actual faith itself doesn't change. This is not another type of faith. It's either, look, we believe the promise of God and remain calm and powerful and doing his work and his will in the midst of a tough situation, or we freak out or get worried or resort to some lust of the flesh. And we could say, you know, that was really hard. I've never faced anything like that before. And that may be true. And you may need to grow up more before you can face it again. But the fact of faith doesn't actually change. So look at his words of warning. Look at verse 28. All right, we just skipped over this. So let's go back to it. Go back to verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? And notice that the opponent has twice the number of soldiers. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In other words, I'm too scared of you, I'm not going to fight. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple, not my believer, my disciple, who does not give up all his own possessions. And so, I'm not asked to build a tower. I'm not asked to actually fight a war. But I'm asked to build something as a disciple. I have to build something. And that is a life, you know, a life, the truth of the Word of God in my soul, the doctrines in my soul, my faith, my understanding of all the things of God and His will, all built up within myself. And in other words, I've got to build a life. Based on faith, based on proper decisions and resisting temptation. And of course, it doesn't mean perfection here. You can be a great believer and not be perfect. So we're not consistently perfect, but it takes a lot of decisions to build, a lot of good decisions, a lot of perseverance, a lot of endurance, and a diligence, another word that is used so much in the New Testament, to actually complete that work, to build the tower. The other thing is, you know, is a king facing an army, and that is Jesus here is revealing to us that there's a huge amount of opposition. Opposition of your own flesh that doesn't want to do this, the world system that knows nothing of it and hates it, and then the kingdom of darkness who are truly your enemies. Satan is your enemy, the author of all things wrong in this world. And when we face certain our enemies at certain times, it looks like they're insurmountable. And so what do we do when we see a problem that looks insurmountable? You tuck tail and run. Seek for a treaty. That's what he says here. And in a way, we make a treaty with the flesh and say, you know what, all right, I'll give you a little ground if you just, you know, leave me alone and stop bothering me so much, stop tempting me so much, you know, I'll make a treaty. And that's what's here, right? That's what's here. He says, consider it all. These are not conditions to being a Christian. If they are, then salvation's by works. Even it's faith plus works. And there's huge contradictions with that to everything that's said, and not just in the New Testament, in the Old as well. That's a false gospel. Yet, for a believer to set his mind on being a disciple, he's warned that it's going to cost him something. You got to build that tower. And what does that mean? Time, like I said, time, diligence, perseverance, study, keep at it, praying, keep at it, learning, applying, fighting. Fight the good fight of faith. Buffet your body and make it your slave. All of these things that are very hard for us to do. But we keep at it. So we're like a man building a tower. We're not going to quit on it. And then, it certainly looks difficult at times, insurmountable. And the general, looking at an opposing army that's twice as big as his, looks insurmountable. Now, what we have, and we've read of this, that the Old Testament things are written for our advantage, really for our encouragement. We look in the Old Testament, we see, you know, do we know of a situation in which God's people faced a battle where the opponent was, a literal battle, where the opponent was far outnumbering God's people? Yeah, like tons of them. Gideon with his 500. But we don't even have to, that's a wonderful extreme case where Gideon with 500 faces over 100,000 soldiers, and by God's genius miracle, they defeat them. But it also happened all throughout Israel's history when they just obeyed God. They were never really superior to any other opponent, but when they followed God, they did incredibly well. In Joshua 10:25 and 11:6, is just two examples. There's many where God says to the people as they're facing walled cities, you know, as they're facing Jericho, they're facing Ai as the next city, and then on and on and on. And then here and later on in Joshua, they have to face an axis of powers. You know, it's just like we call them in World War II, the evil axis. There's five kings, five or more. There's more. There's one case where he's fighting for Jerusalem, and there's five kings. Anyway, it happens a couple of times where multiple kings in this area get together and bring their army together. And when he fights that northern, I think the guy's name is Haman, he fights that northern power where they have iron chariots and many more men and many more engines of war. And Joshua's people, they don't even have one chariot. And God says to them, do not be afraid of them. All right, okay. We look at them and say, yeah, you know, like God just told you not to be afraid. But, you know, think of this. Did they actually see God come down out of the clouds of the air and stand and with his, you know, burning flame of hair and his, you know, his whole outfit and his... He has this mobile throne that we read about in Ezekiel with all the wheels with the eyes on it and angels all around it. And did his booming voice say, don't be afraid of them, I'll be with you? No. You know who told him this? High priest. High priest used the ephod on his chest or the Urim and Thummim. Thummim and Urim, I never remember how to pronounce it. Which is God's way of communicating with them. And okay, so that we think it worked, like this little stone lit up and said yes, and this if this little stone lit up and said no, it's kind of, you know, the high priest's magic eight ball. And that's, so the high priest comes to them and says, hey, this is what God said. Or Joshua comes to them and said, God spoke to me, and he's telling you, do not fear or be dismayed, as it says here in verse 25, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. We have no lesser promise to us. I will fight for you. We have hundreds of promises like these made directly to us from our Lord and Savior. And yet, they got to go into battle the very next day, and they're looking across the battlefield at an army that is far superior. And now when the trumpets, when the shofars blow, you got to go. You got to run. Hit them head on. And it's not much different for us. except this all occurs spiritually in our souls. And only we know within ourselves if we're actually charging the battlefield or not, or if we're afraid. And, you know, I'm not going to admit to you, you don't have to admit it to me, that we have areas where we're still afraid. And God is so incredibly patient and gracious and loving, and he's going to lead you there. Keep following, right? Keep building. The Lord didn't say in his parable about the guy building the tower that it had to be done in a week. You know, if it takes your life, build it. And it does. It does take our lives. Therefore, the faith for salvation is not here. It's faith for salvation, as the Lord has shown us, and we can read from 100 scriptures in the New Testament, is based on Jesus, believing on Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then, it's after salvation that we're called to believe many doctrines. We're called to believe many things. We're called to believe many promises throughout all the days of our lives. Some challenges will be harder than others. We've got to face them, and we've got to conquer them. And we'll fall flat on our faces. We'll fail. But God is not going to take away the challenge. He's going to say, pick yourself back up and let's get at it again. In that way, we learn from our failures. One of the great things we learn is that, you know, really what failure is a lack of faith to do all that he has commanded us to do. So as I said, and I'll continue to say, faith is faith. And the reason why I say this is because it's taught popularly, from what I understand, is that it is a popular thing to teach that there are different kinds of faith, deeper kinds of faith. The Bible knows nothing of this. Faith doesn't change. The situations before and after salvation does change. Before salvation, my situation is to believe in Christ as my Savior. That's a one decision to believe upon him. Either believe upon him or you don't. And that's how it's depicted in the scripture, as we'll see. But after salvation, I am called to believe on many things. I didn't know anything about them. When we believe in Christ as our Savior, we didn't know anything about them. But now, being new creatures in Christ, that what happens at salvation is you're baptized. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Christ. You're made a new creature. You're born again, as the Lord said. You're dwelt by the Spirit. You're made righteous. And with all of this now, being a child of God, the library is... So as the Lord will say, if you're a son, you're a son. And if you're a son, you dwell in the house forever. And the house he's talking about is his house. He said, if you're a slave, you dwell in the house. You don't dwell in the house. If you're a slave... And there in the context, he says a slave of sin, which is his description of all unbelievers, really, all of us, that you're in the house for a little while serving the master, and then you have to leave and go to the servant's quarters. But if you're a son, you remain in the house forever. But once you're in the house forever, you get to fellowship with those who are in there. You get to fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You get to understand the family library. You know, think of a master's house with this wonderful library in it. Now it's open to you. You can learn as much of it and read as much of it as you want. And, of course, that's akin to the scripture. All right. So now we turn back again to John's gospel. Let's go to John chapter 8. And we'll deal with this passage a little bit. We'll deal with it continuing tomorrow night. There's a couple of lines in this passage that are used by those who teach that you have to prove your salvation by works, prove it to yourself or to others. And actually it teaches just the opposite. Of course, that's generally the case. In John's gospel, he uses this expression 21 times. What expression? Well, we should probably read it. Look at John 8:30. And he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, the preposition there is eis. I have it on the board there, E-I-S, which actually in is the Greek preposition en, E-N, sounds like in. And eis really can mean on. And so you could see how it can be definitely interpreted in. But here, and we hear this phrase, believe on him. And that's really what's here. And this phrase, which is the verb to believe, pistuo, and then the preposition eis, is used 21 times by John throughout his gospel. Pistuo eis, believe on. And what's the object is always Christ. And there's none of them are conditioned on works or anything else but faith. You know, where else this is used? Pistuo eis is used in what we just read in John 3:16. He who believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life. So that it's used there as well. Believe in eis. And it's simply stated. Now, if we look at John 8:30, it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe eis him, believe in him, or believe on him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe on him. And we're going to have to summarize, you know, what did he say? You know, what things did he speak? It's important to know that, as you should really understand context and not just lines of scripture, but I think chunks of scripture. You know, if you should understand where he is and who he's talking to and who's in the crowd. And we find out that he's in the temple. He's actually in the temple treasury. And that is the outer court. And in that outer court, he is talking to a multitude of people. Well, however many would fit in there. It'd be hundreds, really, if it filled up, which it probably was. He's talking to many, many people. And we can't really believe, especially after what they say to him, that all of them are believers. So we have to throw that out. Is the whole crowd believers? No. Because these Pharisees are talking to him. And Pharisees are going to say terrible things about him. And he's going to say to the Pharisees, you want to kill me. And that's not a believer. Believers don't want to kill the living Lord. So when he says many came to believe on him, that's a, you know, he's speaking to them. It's a subcategory of the crowd. And notice what he says to them. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, he's going to talk about freedom from sin. Now, is that the same as the freedom of a disciple? Well, the disciple is definitely freed from sin, as all believers are, but not all believers abide in his word. And abide means to stay. Abide is a simple word. Meno means to remain and not leave. And so if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. So we have to ask, you know, okay, is it believers here that have to abide in his word and be disciples, and salvation would be by some works? But Jesus clearly spoke that those who believed upon him had eternal life. We already looked at, might as well go back to it. Go to John 5:24. We'll look at it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. It's definitive. And it's final. It's very clearly final. Go to John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. All right, truly, truly, amen, amen. It's important. It's a way of him saying, listen up. This is extremely important. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. We don't read of anything conditional here in that statement other than faith in him. Remember also the declarations that the one who has faith in him will never hunger and never thirst again, as he said to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. And also says that he has not lost one who has been entrusted to him. I have not lost one that the Father has given me. Look at John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's final. Right? It doesn't mean this has to be done again because you get thirsty. This means that you're completely satiated by what? By faith. Or it says here, he who comes to me. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So we have here in verse 37 that the Father gives them. And so there's a conundrum here between the strict Calvinists and the others. You could say Arminianists, but is it faith? Is it believing? Or does the Father send specific people? And he actually says here both. And you can't see what some have done. I've done it in the past. Is you get uncomfortable with the conundrum, and so you change it. And you shouldn't change the language. The language is clear. The Father sends some. But the ones who are sent are those who have believed of their own free will. And so take the passage for what it says. And, you know, if there's a paradox, there's a paradox. That's fine. I mean, God knows how to work it out. So again, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. And it sounds much like the serpent up on the pole, is to be lifted up. that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The finality of it all is striking. Anybody hearing this or reading it would not think of it any other way unless they had ulterior motives. So we never read anywhere in the Scripture of faith in Christ that is not saving. We don't read of it anywhere. Of faith in Christ that is not saving. This is mankind has postulated this. And we could look, we're not going to do it, I've decided not. We could look at all the passages that present somewhat of a problem. We're actually going to look at one, Faith Without Works is Dead by James. We should always revisit that when you're on something like this, because it's the one that they most popularly use. And we'll see that as well. That is not about your salvation, it's clear. But these are man-made things, and the Bible doesn't go into that. Where we see faith in Christ, we find salvation. All right, going back to John 8, we go back to John 8:30. So we have these individuals in verse 30, John 8:30. And it says they came to believe in him. And Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now, he's in the temple treasury. Are there any Gentiles there? They're not allowed in. Right? So it's the fact that they're Jews is clear because he's in the temple. The Jews who had believed upon him, and John makes the case here to make sure that we know that not all in Israel rejected him, that there were Jews who believed in him, and he says to them, this is what will make you free. And so we have this, well, wait a minute. Aren't you free when you believe the gospel? Absolutely. You're free from judgment. You're free from death. You're free from sin. You're free to have eternal life in a way. And however, what we do know is both common sense to us, but also depicted in the Scripture, in the New Testament, that we can be free and not live free. And that's what he's getting at. That's what the disciple is. The disciple lives free. You can be free and live as a slave. You see, naturally people do it. We still in America have the most freedom that anybody that's ever had, and people still live in this nation as if they're slaves. You can be made a slave out of fear. You can be made a slave out of lust. You can be made a slave even though you don't have to have those things, you could, if you had power to overcome them, right, you shouldn't be a slave to them. And we have been given that power. Every believer has. So Jesus is going to say that, look, now you're believers. And I guess we could mention here, too, something that's obvious, that when we become believers, we don't get whisked off into heaven, because we're qualified to be there. But we don't, as soon as you believe, you don't get a resurrection body and go to heaven. You don't ascend like Jesus did. You stay here, and you stay in the old body, and you stay in the old world, and you're a victim of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So the Lord leaves us here, and he says, now you're free. And he now calls, now after salvation, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God within you, now he says, live free. I'm going to show you how, in the midst of my enemies, in this world that is, I have not controlled yet, that I am going to allow you to live here, and I'm going to challenge you to learn how to live free. But you couldn't do that unless you were free. You have to be free. There's no sense being a slave with chains on saying, I'm going to walk around and act free. All right, you're obviously a slave. But we have been, our chains are broken, all chains are gone, as the writer of Amazing Grace, I've forgotten his name. But, you know, we're free, and now we're given the challenge to live free. And crazy enough, it would really reveal to creatures as dumb as we are, as limited as we are, and being in these bodies that are still, that still desire sin. You know, we're in the flesh that still wants the wrong things, and we have to battle that. We have to battle in the world. We have to sustain. We have to fight the kingdom of darkness, resist the kingdom of darkness. That it becomes quite the challenge. And so that's why we're called to be disciples. And Jesus here is going to talk to this part of the crowd. Before he talks clearly about salvation freedom, he's going to say, look, you guys who have believed upon me, know that you'll be free if you abide in my word. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, notice verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been yet enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So the people in verse 33, are they the same? Is it the same they, or really, is the they in that verse the same as those who believed upon him? And there are many expositors, teachers, who say, well, look, it's right there. It flows. It's right after it. The they who are saying this are the they who have believed upon him. Well, we have to continue with that. Look at verse 39. They answered and said to him, again, it's they, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. All right, now we go to verse 41. He says, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication, but we have one father, even God. And now we know in verse 41 that when he says you are born of your father, if you skip down to verse 44, Jesus comes out with it and says you are of your father, the devil. So which they is it? Which they is it? You know, is the theys in these passages, I have them on the board for you, is it the same as those in verse 31? Is verse 33, 39, and 41, is it the same group? But it would be incredulous that it would be the same group. And John, writing this gospel in the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he's no idiot. He, you know, would those who believed in him be of their father the devil? No. And he's going to accuse this same they of wanting to kill him. And they certainly wouldn't want to do that. And so it's is really quite wonderful. In this temple court, temple treasury, there is a very small sampling of the entire world. in which we have Pharisees, we have Jews, we have they, whoever they are, and we have believers. And he's going to give the gospel, we'll get there tomorrow, he's going to give the gospel to the whole crowd and say, look, you're slaves of sin. And if you believe upon me, I will set you free from sin. And then he says, like as an aside to this group over here that are believers, wherever they are, he said to them, if you abide in my word, because you've already believed in me, if you abide in my word, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, free from what? Free from everything, right? In the world. Free from a life of slavery. Free from the mastery of the sin nature. Free from the mastery of the flesh. And you know, we have to abide in his word, and there's a lot of word to abide in. And so to iron that out, we have to kind of look at the entire conversation, and which isn't long. And then we can glean it's wonderful truths from this and be inspired both as believers and those who desire to be disciples. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that you, through your grace, sustain us and through your word, sustain us. To remind us, Father, of our salvation by grace through faith. Thank you that we have what we have in you, not by works, but by faith. And Father, please press upon our hearts the truth of the things that we've noted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please tell us why.